My usual method of operating is to read a passage relating to our theme fairly early on in this point. However, I don't like to be too predictable, so this evening it's going to be slightly different, and we're going to spend a little bit of time first getting ourselves into the right headspace so that when we do read the passage, we do so from a certain angle. A lot of these things I've touched on a few times before, but just now we're just going to bring them all together as it sets a platform for us to launch off. And so avid fans might find it familiar territory. Let me start by asking a question. Does humanity atone for its own sins? Humanity didn't transfer our sins onto God, but God became one of us to bear sins of humanity on our behalf. So in a sense, because Jesus is fully human, humanity did, as Jesus being a representative, atone for our own sins. But exactly because Jesus is also fully God, he dies in some sense as the second person of the Trinity as well. So Jesus in all of history is uniquely placed to reconcile man back to God, to remove the gulf that lay between man and God. Because he was completely human, yet completely divine. He wasn't 50% human and 50% divine. He wasn't two full but distinct natures inhabiting the same body. The analogy often used of the pantomime horse. The divine word chose to take on flesh in its weakness and frailty, to be subject to hunger, thirst, tiredness, anger, and temptation, to voluntarily limit his divine knowing. He was one person, fully human, yet fully divine. In prayer, in adversity, in learning, in experience, in maturing, he went through these things that are the essence of being human. He didn't just seem human, he was human. But in all these things, he was just as much the second person of the Trinity as he always was. In Jesus, we see this perfect unity of the divine and the human nature standing between God and mankind, who was himself God and himself a man. And so he mediates between the two. God reveals himself to humanity in Christ, and in Christ, humanity sees and knows God. He stands between the chasm that separates us, not as a bridge, but as something that unites us. It doesn't just link us, but unites us. And because humanity and divinity are united in his person, the prospect of a radical transformation of human life and of all creation becomes possible as we can be united to him through the Spirit. So he wasn't a hybrid or a third thing, but he fully shares in the same nature as God and fully shares in the same nature as us as a representative of humanity. The Bible calls him a second Adam. Jesus died for the evil of humanity as that representative. He suffered the pain of that deep rift from the Father as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We did a series a short time ago called Looking Through the Cross, and it was based on a book by Graham Tomlin. And in it he says, God is not inflicting pain or punishment on an innocent third party, but bears the abandonment within himself. Which is why language of God punishing Jesus for our sins can mislead if it is taken to mean that God was outside, untouched by the whole exercise, inflicting pain on his distinct, innocent son, Jesus. Jesus came and he lived not just as a human, but he was the perfect human, displaying perfect obedience to his Father, which is important not just in sacrificial language that he was presented without blemish, but most importantly, as he lived the life of perfect humanity, he was fulfilling the law. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The hope of the Christian is not so much that through some sleight of hand that God takes all of our sins and punishes Christ for them whilst letting us go completely free. The hope of the Christian is that through the Holy Spirit we are united to Christ. That when God looks on us, he looks on Christ himself, because it is to him that we are engrafted into as a worldwide church, the body of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 puts it like this: we participate in the divine nature. Not that we are dissolved into God, losing all distinctiveness, but rather finding ourselves in God. We are given a new birth into a different way of being human, a new life through the Spirit that is united to the perfect humanity of Jesus. We are changed from what we were before. We are covered by his perfect obedience. The law is fulfilled for us because he fulfilled it. We participate in his nature, in his obedience, in his fulfillment. And that's why 1 John says, "No one who persists in the habit of sinning can claim to truly be in Christ." How could we be united to this humanity of perfect obedience and yet walking away contrary to that nature, in a way that is against God? We cannot claim to walk in the light when we are continually stumbling in the darkness. It's an active participation in the divine nature. It's not a passive one. It's also why Paul can say in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end or the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. We don't need to fulfill all the ritual, cultic observances that were outlined and detailed in the Old Testament, because Jesus fulfilled them on our behalf. And this is why salvation for the believer is assured. For it's not our merit that warrants salvation, but the perfect humanity of Christ in which we participate. Our weakness in faith is made perfect through Christ's faith. And here is where we come to tonight's theme. When we participate in Jesus' nature, we do not just participate in his perfect humanity, but we participate in his divine sonship as well. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Just as assured also as our salvation is found in Christ, so is our standing as a precious child of God. When we come before God, we don't come to him thinking about a judge, although he is our judge. And we don't come to him thinking about a ruler or Lord, although he is both of those things. When we come to him, we come to our Father. When we pray to our Father. When we confess our sins, we are admitting our mistakes to our loving Heavenly Father. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Tonight, as we go through this book, we're thinking of standing on the promises of God and that we are heirs of God. So as we think about our identity as being found in Christ, that we participate in his nature as we are united to Christ through the Spirit in this new life, in this new identity, Let's read together Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and then we're going to read until chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3, starting from 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the holy state, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Christ is son by nature, but we are children through grace. And we need to remember when we read a passage like this that Paul's speaking into a very specific patriarchal culture in which his phrases relate to. So where the legal status of a son, of a firstborn male, was the most important standing among family relations. We have all come into that sonship through Jesus. So therefore there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for we are all one in Christ. Part of Paul's point here is that there was no special status for Jews amongst the Christians, for both Jews and Gentiles needed to come to God through that adoption into Christ's sonship. But in the same way, social standing doesn't give you a special place or a special prominence within Christianity. And nor does the fact that you are male give you a special prominence or a special place. For all need to find their identity in that of Christ. So when Paul says you are all sons, he means that in the legal sense that sons were thought of in first century Roman culture. You are all sons, one in Christ. And in that one in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Paul's words seem to parallel the story of the Exodus, the epic journey to freedom of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, mirrored here by the journey of the Jews and Gentiles enslaved to sin, finding their freedom in Christ. As God sent Moses to redeem his people in Israel, God said through Moses that Israel is my firstborn son. Then through the Passover sacrifice, they are delivered to freedom. And 40 days later, they received the law on Mount Sinai. In our former lives, we were enslaved to sin, bound by its desires and caught in its clutches. Yet God sent Jesus to redeem those who were to become his true sons, delivered to freedom from sin through the perfect Passover sacrifice. And 40 days later, the Spirit is given at Pentecost. as the Israelites were led to the promised land and they were bid to take their inheritance, the land that God had already given them, so too here in Galatians we are bid to take our inheritance, to claim the promises that God has already fulfilled. We are children not just by law, not just by legal standing, as it was understood in those days, but also in our innermost beings, with the Spirit of Christ in our hearts that cries, Abba, Father. Abba was an intimate, loving name used for a father, and it's often likened in today's culture as equivalent to the word daddy, or that's the closest thing we have, is daddy. But Abba was also used by adult children, just as it was used by young ones as well. The significance of Abba lay not in the infancy of the child, but in the intimacy of the child-father relationship. In the story of Exodus is where the divine name Yahweh was revealed, the name that Israelites came to know God by, a name that reflected his all-encompassing, self-existing, self-sustaining, glorious divinity. I am who I am. I am who I was and always will be. God of creation, God of all majesty and splendor and all, became known by name and by his actions. One of the wondrous conclusions of our passage is that God has now become known in a far more personal and more intimate fashion. He has become known by his personal presence as a human among humans. Jesus, but also the Spirit, are not in some way detached from God, but rather they are both a self-revelation of God's personal presence amongst us. And now we too can know God. Not just through studying the person of God in Jesus as he was on earth, but through his Spirit that unites us to him, through which even we can cry, Abba, Father. Paul talks in abstract terms about a child and an heir, and he talks in terms of using the word we, when we were children, when we were slaves. But whenever he talks about being sons of God, he always presses home that reality to his reader. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Max Lucado, in his book, encourages us to think about what it means for us living now to take our inheritance. The Israelites, when they were led to the land flowing with milk and honey and told to take their inheritance, were too frightened. And they ended up wandering in the desert for another 40 years. And it was left to Joshua to lead a whole new generation and to take the promised land instead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, are the things God has prepared for those who love him. What Max Lucado does is to say, claim your identity as heirs. Instead of being paralyzed by a wall of fear, cling to the perfect love that drives out fear. Refuse to take upon your own shoulders all of the burdens and woes and responsibilities of the world, but share them with God, your Father, who loves you. Refuse to listen to the lies that say your life has no purpose, or no destination, or no worth, or no value, and claim your identity as a precious child of God, an heir no less, and a co-heir with Christ when stepping out for God, know that He goes before you and He walks with you and equips you and strengthens you and validates you because you are sent in His name. You are part of His family. And these promises are yours. We are to live out our inheritance, to actively choose in what manner will we live our lives. Where is our focus going to be? What is going to govern our decisions? We participate in the divine nature. And we are united to Christ through the Spirit. And just as our salvation is assured in Him, so too is our sonship. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. It is inconceivable that God could turn around to those in Christ and say, "You are not my child. These promises are not for you. You are a second-class citizen of heaven with not quite the privileges of the rest." He could no more say that to one of us than he could to Jesus himself. For it's in Christ's perfect nature that we participate. So why do we sometimes feel or act as if that might be the case? There is no such thing as saying, "This is for a better Christian than I." I'm going to finish with a quote from Max Lucado's book. He says, "Your imagination is too timid to understand God's dream for you. He stands with you on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He gestures at the expanse of Canaan. And he tells you what he told Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for this is your inheritance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it boggles the mind to think of the grace you have shown us and treated us with, of the lengths you went to, of all you bore within yourself to forgive us and to clear away what was a debt of sin. And if we were to spend too much time thinking around the mechanisms of grace, we could never get it right and we'd just get ourselves muddled in confusion. But we know that somehow you have engrafted us into the sonship of your own Son, Jesus Christ, that we share in His perfect humanity and in His sonship, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Him. Let this not be a meaningless platitude, but a guiding principle for our lives, that as we step out in faith, doing so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.